What a wonderful Savior. Amen? The big idea of my sermon as we continue through John is Jesus came to bear our pain and suffering to one day put an end to it. Now think about that. Jesus came to bear our pain and suffering. Why? So that one day he would put an end to it. What makes a good friend? I hope all of you have good friends. Hope you've had good friends. You've had the privilege of having good friends. Well, according to C.S. Lewis, a good friend is someone that you can relate to and who can relate to you, right? Lewis, in his book, Four Loves, describes the love of friendship this way. He says, friendship is like two people standing side by side, looking at the same object and saying, you too? You see that as well? You feel the same way about that? You've been changed by that as well? Like, we have that in common, right? That's friendship. I mean, when I meet somebody, a man, and we're talking, and I realize, oh, you like to bow hunt? You like the outdoors? Well, let's keep talking, man, right? There's a friendship forming. I feel it. You too? You enjoy that? I want to go a little deeper, though. A friend is also someone who can say, I've been there as well. I know what that's like. I felt that pain before too. Right? A friend is someone who can empathize with you. Jesus is such a friend. And as we'll see today, Jesus is such a Savior. For Jesus didn't come simply to empathize with our hurt, our pain, and our suffering, but to do something about it. Amen? He came to do something about it, to actually take it upon himself in our place. I think it's only fitting that I review last week to give some context. So if you weren't here last week, hey, you're going to get it in a nutshell this morning. Last week we looked at the passage before this in John 11, verses 17 to 27. So here's my quick review, and I'll do this in like 2 minutes. What we saw in last week's passage is that Jesus came to bring peace to our pain. Amen? He came to bring peace to our pain, to provide life where formerly death reigned. Now, how does Jesus bring peace to our pain? Well, as we saw last week, through his presence, through his power, through his promise, and through his proof. Let me explain. He comes to Martha, right? Martha and Mary, two sisters, have just lost their brother. He's been dead just a few days. So Jesus comes to Martha and Mary. They're mourning. You've been there. You've lost someone dear to you. I know most of us have. So Jesus comes to Martha and Mary as they're mourning the death of their brother Lazarus. He reveals, so he's present, and then he reveals to Martha his power over death by declaring himself to be what? The resurrection and the life. He then promises that death is not the end for those who trust in him. That life in him will go on for how long? Forever. And finally, he proves that he has the power. He proves that he can fulfill such promises by later doing what? What happens to Lazarus? He's raised, which means that Jesus does in fact have that power and that his promises can be trusted. Amen? So that was my review. That was 2 minutes. This week's passage is very similar to last week's passage. Again, Jesus is present with his hurting friends and their pain. And the other sister, Mary, comes to Jesus and says the same thing that her sister Martha said. Right, so let's compare these two. So open your Bibles. We got John 11, verse 21. This was last week. John 11, 21. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you've been here, right? So when Lazarus dies, Jesus is not with them. And Martha says, Lord, if you'd been here when he was sick on the brink of death, my brother would not have died. What does she believe? That Jesus could have healed her dying brother, right? He could have turn the situation upside down. And now Mary, now we come to Mary, and this is our passage for today. Mary in John 11:32 says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She says the exact same thing, but let's go back to the beginning of verse 32. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet saying, Lord. And we'll come back to that at the end. But then we see something different, something new beginning in verse 33, okay? Listen to verse 33. When Jesus saw her, this is now Mary, weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, the emotional state of those present is elevated. Everyone's doing what? Everyone's crying. Everyone's weeping. I've been in places like that. It's hard. It's sad. At times it can be awkward. What do I say? What do I do? But why were, and this is a really important question before we move forward, why were Mary and Martha so upset? Chris, obviously their brother died. That's why they're sad. Yes, that is true, right? They love their brother. They're sad because they've lost their brother. They've lost a dear family member. We know, most of us know from experience, the loss of a loved one is difficult to bear. It's true? It's difficult to bear. But I think there's more going on here. Let me explain. I believe their security, Mary and Martha, the two sisters, their security was at stake. For in this culture, and during this time, women heavily depended upon their male relatives for support and protection. And who just died? Brother's dead, right? So Martha and Mary's grief is likely compounded by fear of the unknown. What's going to happen to us? We've had brother take care of us. There's been security and protection, and now he's gone. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? Okay, so keep that in mind. All right, now recall what we saw last week. This is so good. With that little bit of context, that little bit of cultural understanding, now listen. Martha's faith-filled response was, last week, Lord, if you'd been here, what? My brother would not have died. Okay? It's faith. How does Jesus answer Martha? I want us to hear this afresh. How does Jesus answer Martha? John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am. Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. What is Jesus saying here? Martha, what you need more than anything now, more than having your brother back, more than having financial security, is having me. You need me. I can meet your greatest need. I am the resurrection and the life. Is that how you feel about Jesus? Do you desire him above all else? Do you trust that Jesus can meet your greatest need, forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to God? Again, emotions are high in this passage. Sadness dominates the scene. And Jesus himself, this is what's so beautiful about our passage, Jesus himself is not immune, nor does he wish to be. Instead, he enters in and takes it upon himself. Again, verse 33 is remarkable. This represents the turning point of our passage. Jesus in John, we've been in John for a while now, right, has already been revealed as the Savior. Recall John 3:16 and 17, John chapter 10, verse 11. He's the good shepherd that what? Lays down his life for the sheep. So he's already been revealed as the Savior, but what kind of Savior is he? And that's the question that our passage answers for us today. What kind of Savior is Jesus? What kind of Savior is he? So number one, point number one, Jesus is, and you're probably not going to guess this, he's an indignant Savior. He's indignant. Doesn't that mean angry, Chris? Yes, but it's a righteous anger. It's a righteous anger. It's a justified anger. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her, right, Mary weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Okay, so at first glance, Jesus' response may appear puzzling. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Like, what's going on here with Jesus? Why this response? Well, this is where the Greek can be really helpful. Okay, so let's examine the language here. John uses intentionally two words in the original Greek that I believe shed light on Jesus' response. So the first verb translated in the ESV as deeply moved. This is a really long Greek word. I'm going to say it one time. You're probably never going to remember it, but here's the word. So deeply moved is the translation in English in the English Standard Version, but the Greek word is embrimeomai. Embrimeomai. That's a tough one. Embrimeomai. And it means to be, are you ready? Indignant. This refers to a righteous and justifiable anger towards something. Now, in ancient Greek writings outside of the New Testament, it refers to the snorting of horses. When you see horses snorting, when you see Chris Taylor snorting, what could that mean? When applied to humans, this incredibly long Greek verb, it suggests anger and outrage. Outrage. Now, the second word is not so long, okay? It's terasso. It's a lot easier to say. In the ESV, it's translated as greatly troubled. But it means, the meaning is so deep. It means to cause great mental and emotional stress. That's what Jesus is dealing with here. He's indignant, and he's dealing with great, deep, mental, and emotional stress. That second word, terazo, it appears in the context of persecution. It refers to intense suffering. Jesus is suffering here. Why are you mad, Jesus? Why are you suffering? What is going on with Jesus, and why is he responding this way? Let me explain. Jesus isn't simply feeling sorrow here over the loss of a friend. I mean, he knows. What does Jesus know he's about to do? He's going to raise him up. He's going to bring him back. He isn't simply feeling sorrow here over his friend's death, although that is certainly present in our passage. But there's a larger problem at play here. One, that we could say the death of Lazarus is a result of or a symptom of. What is the larger problem here that Jesus is responding to? As we saw last week, if you were here, we saw last week, physical death is not the primary problem, and therefore physical life is not the primary solution. The primary problem is what? Spiritual death, which is the Why is there spiritual death? Why do people die and spend an eternity in hell? What is the problem? What is the underlying problem? Why is there unbelief in our passage? There are those people in verse 37, these onlookers. I mean, couldn't he have, who opened blind eyes, have done something about this? Like, prevented all this pain and suffering? Come on, Jesus. I mean, they're lacking faith. Lazarus is dead. People are weeping and wailing. What is the underlying problem? What's wrong with the world? Sin. Sin. The fall. We live in a sinful, fallen world where death and unbelief are now the norm. So what's Jesus responding to? Why is he angry? Why is he so upset? Why is he suffering here? Jesus is greatly stirred. Here's the answer. Jesus is greatly stirred by the sin and the death he had come to deal with as a result of the fall. Jesus, who is fully man and fully God, hates the sin and the evil that have wreaked havoc on God's good world. Jesus, as the Savior, had come to be the solution to sin and evil. Oh, what a wonderful Savior. Amen? If you know me, you know that one of my passions is to disciple men. I love discipling men. When I discipled men at the Boston Rescue Mission for 3 years, I often saw the powerful allure of drug addiction at work, of sin. I would see men that I loved, men that I'd poured into, men that I'd wept with, men that I had literally scooped out of gutters, and their vomit and urine covered me. That's a true story. It was not a fun story. But I would see men go back to their drug addiction, and I would get angry. Angry. I grew in my hatred, not at the person, but at the sin. I hate sin. I hate it. I despise it. Let me ask you a question. Again, why is Jesus so angry? Why is he suffering here? It's not just the loss of a friend that he knows he's going to raise. It's because there's sin and death in the world as a result of the fall. Are you angry about that? Are you angry about sin in the world? Can you identify with the psalmist in Psalm 119, I think it's 136, where he says, I weep tears. My eyes shed tears because people don't keep your law. The psalmist is saying, I cry, I weep because people are not obeying you, God, and it tears me up inside. So it's one thing to be angry about the sin in the world. Are you angry about your own sin? Do you feel that way about your own sin? When sin rears its ugly head in your life, are you like, oh, I hate it because it is an offense against my Savior, my King. I hate it. Well, if you hate it, what are you doing about it? What are you doing about it? Are you praying? Are you going to the Word? If you hate the sin that you see in the world, are you evangelizing? Are you sharing the gospel with the lost? If you're dealing with sin in your own life, are you seeking accountability? I had a young brother come to me this week. I was so encouraged. He's walking with the Lord, battling sin, and he asked for help. Will you help me, Chris? Will you help me, Pastor? No, man. No, of course I didn't say no. I said, let's go. Let's go. Praise God. Well, that's the first point. What else do we learn about Jesus, our Savior, in our passage? Not only is he an indignant Savior, number two, Jesus is a compassionate Savior. Aren't you thankful? What a wonderful Savior. He's what? He's compassionate. Now, listen to our passage. This is verse 28, and then I'm going to go to 35 and 36. So keep your Bible open. Read verse 28 with me. It says, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here. And he's what? He's calling for you. How sweet is that? He's here and he's what? He's Mary, he's calling for you. He wants to see you. He knows you're in pain. He knows you're hurting. And he's calling for you. Can you imagine how encouraging that must have been for Mary? He's here. He's here. The one we've been waiting for, he's here. Maybe they're thinking he's a little late, but he's here. And guess what, Mary? He's calling for you. And now we're going to go to verse 35. One of the most famous verses in the entire Bible, and it's obviously the shortest verse, and it's two words, Jesus wept. He wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. Now, if you've read the Gospels, you know, and I know, that the compassion of Jesus is a major theme in the Gospels. Amen? This is not the only place where we see the compassion of Jesus Christ. So I had like seven passages, and I thought, whoa, Chris, let's back up a little bit. I picked three. Here's several examples where we see the compassion of Jesus. Luke 7, 13 to 15 is one. Luke 7, 13 to 15. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came up and touched the bier. Right? This is like a casket. And the bearer stood still. And he said, young man, so this woman, her son's dead. Young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Why did he do that? Because he has compassion. Mark 6:34. And don't you know, especially in Mark, this is just worth mentioning. I wasn't planning on it. This happens from time to time when I'm preaching. But whenever somebody comes to Jesus having need, does he ever say, I'm too busy? Does he ever say, I don't have time? Does he ever say, try me tomorrow? Does he ever say, better luck next time? No, he stops what he's doing to minister to their need. That's what? That's compassion. All right, so Mark 6:34, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So good. Mark 8, 2 and 3, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. Where do we see Jesus' compassion in our current passage? And why is this good news for us today? Ponder that. Where do we see it? And then why does it matter for us today? Why is it good news for believers today? Well, first, Jesus comes to Mary in her pain and suffering, and then he calls her to himself. He takes the initiative. And second, and this is remarkable, he shares in her pain, weeping with her over the loss of her brother and his friend. Here's the application here. I made a point last week, and I want to go a little deeper, okay? If we're going to imitate Christ here, which we're called to, we too must be willing to enter into the pain and the suffering of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can't shy away. We can't say, oh, that's just too messy, that's too awkward, that's not going to be fun, I don't have time, yuck. No. If we're going to imitate Christ, when our brothers and sisters are in pain and they're suffering, we're called to do what? If we're going to be like Christ, we have to enter into it. So I thought of Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. That's easy to do, right? We enjoy that. What does Paul say next? Weep with those who weep. Ah, Paul, come on, bro. Like, I can rejoice with those who rejoice, but weep with those who weep. You know, it's one thing to rejoice at the birth of a new baby, but to go to a different family who lost their baby, that's so much harder. But what are we called to do? What does Jesus do? He enters into our pain and suffering, so we're called to follow suit. Amen? When I say amen, that's just saying, yes, I agree. I agree. Amen. And then we have Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens. Oh, Chris. That's what the Bible says. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Go to those who are hurting in the church and be willing to enter into their pain and to share it with them and to help bear their burdens by just being present with them, by praying with them, by weeping with them, and by opening God's word with them. You know, I had a thought this morning, and I wasn't going to include it, but I'm going to share it at the end. But I want you to think about it now. Isn't it interesting how Jesus' approach to the two sisters varies? He doesn't approach them the same way. He doesn't minister to them the same way, does he? We'll come back to that. How's he able to do that? Maybe you're thinking, well, he's the eternal Son of God. He's all-knowing. Well, yes, obviously, but there's something else, and we're going to come back to that for later application. But just be thinking about that. That's really interesting. Well, although verse 35 may, in fact, be the shortest verse in the entire Bible, it's certainly not the least significant. It's massively important, for it gives us, and I thought about this, verse 35, what does it say again? Jesus, he wept. Why is it so significant? Because it gives us a window into our Savior's heart. He wept. He wept. In fact, all of Scripture gives us a window into our Savior's heart. Isn't that a blessing? What a grace that we have a window into our Savior's heart. You know, this is the only place in the New Testament where this particular word for weeping is used. And it means simply to shed tears. It's not like this uncontrollable, inconsolable sobbing. It's shedding tears, okay? But this is not the only place where we find Jesus crying. Did you know that? There are two other places in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where Jesus weeps. There's Luke 19:41, when he beholds Jerusalem. And then, of course, there's the Garden of Gethsemane. J.C. Ryle asserts that Jesus wept out of sympathy with the affliction of his friends at Bethany in order to give an eternal proof to his church that he can feel with us and for us. His weeping is an eternal proof that he can feel with us and he can feel for us. Now, we're going to explore the implications of this more later on. But here, suffice it to say that Jesus cares. He cares about our hurts and pains, our sadness and suffering. Isn't it sweet to know that he cares? He's not aloof. He's not distant. He cares. He cares. He cares so much. Think about this. Jesus cares so much for our sadness, our pain, our suffering, that he gives us the Spirit, the Comforter, to comfort us in our pain and suffering. He cares so much that he gives us the gift of his Word that functions like a healing balm upon our saddened, hard hearts. He cares so much that he gives us a spiritual family, the church, God's Spirit-filled and Word-equipped brothers and sisters that are called to come alongside us when we're hurting. So he gives us three gifts. He cares so much about our pain and suffering that he gives us three gifts to comfort us in our pain and suffering. He gives us the Spirit, he gives us the Word, and he gives us each other. Can we say that he doesn't care? Can we? Of course not. You'd be a fool to say that. What's next? Number three. Jesus is an empathetic Savior. It's different than compassion. You can have compassion, never have experienced what someone else has experienced. You can still have compassion for them, right? I've not lost a spouse. I've not lost a loved one. I've never dealt with infidelity, but I can still have compassion. Empathy's different. Empathy's what? I've been there. I've felt that. I've dealt with that. So Jesus is not just a compassionate Savior. He's what? He's an empathetic Savior. Now we're going to go back to the Old Testament. And I want us to look at Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4. So turn your Bibles. I'm going to give you like, yeah, we got time. We're actually on track, so we're good. Don't even worry about the clock. We're here anyway, so let's finish together. Isaiah 53, 3 and 4. Isaiah 53, 3 and 4. Jesus is what? He's an empathetic Savior. He's an indignant Savior. He's a compassionate Savior, and he's an empathetic Savior. All right, so Isaiah 53, 3 and 4, it says of the suffering servant, the Messiah to come. This is prophetic. This was written 700 years before Jesus came onto the scene, okay? It's pretty amazing, pretty staggering to think about. And it says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now, think about this. It is so interesting that nowhere in the New Testament do we read of Jesus laughing. Did Jesus laugh? I'm sure he did. But we don't see that in the New Testament. And only on one occasion do we read of his rejoicing. That's Luke 10, 21. Okay? Now, again, this certainly does not mean that Jesus' life was void of joy. It's not what it means. Okay? Look at Hebrews 12, 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So even in the face of shame and suffering, our Savior experienced joy, okay? Instead, however, it shows us the fact that we don't have a mention of Jesus laughing. You know, we have one example of him rejoicing. Instead, however, it shows us that Jesus is clearly the Messiah promised in Isaiah 53, the one who was acquainted with grief, the one whose mission would involve great suffering. Great suffering. You know, listen to this. If you're a Christian, look at me. The follower of Jesus can never say, "Jesus, you have no idea what I'm going through. Don't you dare." You can never say that about Jesus. I'm sure you can say it about me or Pastor Dave or Pastor Aaron or Pastor Paul, but you can never say it about who? About Jesus. You can't relate to my pain and suffering. You can't say that to Jesus. You can't. You don't know, Jesus, what it's like to be exhausted or tempted. You can't say that. You can't say it to Jesus. Friends, we have an empathetic Savior. As Isaiah says, he's what? He's acquainted with grief. He knows it better than any of us. Amen? Again, that's just, I agree. I'm thankful for these brothers and sisters, but I think you'll understand what I say here. We've all been, most likely, on the receiving end of comfort from someone who doesn't truly understand what we've gone through, right? They themselves haven't been through it, and as a result, their attempt to comfort us is often what? It's unsatisfying. Man, bless you, brother, for coming alongside me, but if they haven't gone through it, it's just not the same as someone who has, okay? We see that's the Lord's intention. We see it in places like 2 Corinthians 1, 3-7, where Paul says, "The God of all comfort comforts us in our affliction so that when others are afflicted, we who have gone through it, who have been comforted through our affliction, can now comfort them with that same comfort." Does that make sense? When you haven't gone through it and you try to comfort somebody, that person, they find that it's just not as satisfying. This cannot be said about who? Can never be said about who? Jesus. As Rebecca McLaughlin says, in Jesus we find the one person, the what? The one person who knows all of our heartache and all of our pain, end quote. Have you been abandoned? Now, let me get real here. And I know these examples apply to everyone. Everything I say here, at least someone in this room is going to be able to say, yeah, that's me, okay? Have you been abandoned by those closest to you? So is Jesus. So is Jesus. Have you been abused? Have you been abused? So is Jesus. Have you been mocked and ridiculed? So is Jesus. Have you been heartbroken? So is Jesus. Have you been tempted? So is Jesus. Recall Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who is unable, okay? We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but, everybody say but. Oh, that's a good one. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. But not only can Jesus say, I've been there, but to us, in our pain, in our suffering, he still says, I'll be there. I'll be there. What a wonderful Savior. Amen? And what of our final point, number four? Jesus is an active Savior. Okay, so he's an indignant Savior, he's a compassionate Savior, He's an empathetic Savior, and then finally, he's an active Savior. This is verse 34, verse 37, and then I want to go to Isaiah 53 and look at the next verse. We read 3 and 4. He's acquainted with our affliction, our grief, our suffering, but that's not all. We're going to read verse 5 of Isaiah 53. So, if you have your Bibles, John 11, he's an active Savior, verse 34, and then verse 37. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" Who? Lazarus. They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then verse 37, but some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" And then we're going to go to Isaiah 53, verse 5. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement or punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are what? We're healed." I think many of us know that passage. So the one who is acquainted with grief also died in the place of sinners so that sinners like us could have peace with God. Amen? All right, so keep that in mind. He's a what Savior? He's an active Savior. He's an active Savior. Jesus doesn't just show compassion and empathy toward Martha and Mary. He plans to do something about it. Right? Oh, that's tough. Oh, man, I hate that. All right, see you later. That's not what's going on here. Right? He plans to do something about it. There's a larger problem that Jesus has come to address, as we saw earlier. Jesus didn't merely come to give relief to those who are in the throes of suffering and death. He came to deal. Everybody say deal. He came to deal with the primary cause of suffering and death. Now, I want you to notice the progression in Isaiah 53. This is remarkable. Isaiah 53, between verses 3, 4, and 5, here's the progression. From a man acquainted with grief and sorrow to the one who bore the full load of our sin, shame, and guilt, suffering in our place. Jesus is an active Savior. Here we see the irony of the cross. Now, do you think when people were looking forward to the Messiah, they envisioned a Savior dying on the cross? Is that what they had in mind? What do you think? No, of course not. No one thought that. They thought, oh yeah, when our Savior comes, he's going to wield the sword and he's going to wipe out Rome. Woo! That's what they thought. That's what they longed for. Here we see the irony of the cross. Jesus would save his people, yes, amen, but not by wielding the sword, but by taking the sword, taking the punishment our sin deserves in our place. He would rescue us by receiving in himself the wrath of God. Jesus actively went to the cross where he passively received the wrath of God in our place. Amen? He actively went to the cross where he passively received in himself the wrath of God for sinners like you and me. What a wonderful Savior. Oh. Again, Jesus didn't come to wield the sword, but to take the sword in our place. You know, verse 37 is ironic. Listen to verse 37 again. But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also kept this man from dying?" Like, what gives? Come on, Jesus. Jesus had opened blind eyes up to this point. We saw it in John 9. Jesus could, in fact, heal the sick and dying. But what he had come to do, went beyond both of these, even beyond raising the dead. What Jesus would do through his own death and resurrection would exceed their greatest expectations. Recall once more Jesus' response to Martha back in John 11, 25. She is in agony over the death of her brother. She likely fears for her future. And how does Jesus respond to her suffering and pain? He points where? To himself. He says, "Martha, Martha, I am. I am the resurrection in the life. He's saying, Martha, I am the solution to your pain and suffering. I am the solution to your brother's death. And I am the solution to the root cause of your pain and suffering and your brother's death. Jesus had come to rescue his people from eternal death by dying in our place. Now, let's make sure that we understand the implications of what Christ would accomplish through his death and resurrection, both for our present and our future. Okay, so for our present, what does his death and resurrection mean for our present right now? Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of what Christ has done in our trust in him, we can now have peace with God. We're no longer his enemies, we're his children. Amen? What about our future? Have you guys thought about the implications, the future implications of what Christ has done? So for the present, his death and resurrection means what? If we trust in him, peace with God. Everybody say amen. I mean, there's no greater blessing. I'm no longer at odds with God. I'm no longer an object of his wrath. I have peace with him, relational harmony. But that's not all. Can I read Revelation 21? Not the whole thing, but four verses. Can I, please? The Lord has used this passage in my wife and I's lives. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He's going to be with us. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And you're thinking, that is so good. So you're saying, Chris, because of what Christ has done through his death and resurrection and our trust in him, not only do we get peace in the present, but we have this incredible future hope. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and we're going to be with God in glory. Yes! But let's keep reading. Verse 4. And this fits so well with our passage. What do we notice everyone doing in our passage? What does everyone have in common? Even Jesus is doing it in verse 35. They're all what? They're all weeping. But listen to verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be what? Mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Because of what Christ has done and our trust in him, we have the hope, the promise of a future where we will dwell with the Lord in face-to-face fellowship, a fellowship in God's new heaven and new earth where sadness, pain, and death will be no more. And all God's people said, amen. Now let me end with this. What do we do with all this? What do we do with it all? Chris, we've learned today from God's word that Jesus is an indignant Savior, a comforting Savior, a compassionate Savior. He's an empathetic Savior, and he's an active Savior. Last week, we ended by highlighting Martha's response of faith, what faith she had. This week, let's end by highlighting Mary's response to Jesus. How does Mary respond to Jesus? Open your Bibles and look at John 11, verse 32. John 11, 32. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she what? She fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She falls down at his feet, calling him what? Lord. An expression of devotion and worship. Jesus is the Savior. And as we've learned today, he is the indignant Savior, the compassionate Savior, the empathetic Savior, and the active Savior. Give him your life. lay your life down at his feet. Give him your worship because he is Lord. He is worthy. Now, I think a lot of Christians still ask this question today. So, Chris, will we still face suffering, hardship, and pain, even death, this side of glory? Yes. Yes. But because of what Christ has done and because of what Christ has secured for his people, we just read about it in Revelation 21, 1-4, we don't grieve like the world. It's 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, meaning those who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. We grieve differently because we have what? It's okay to be sad, but we don't despair because we know what? Death is not the end. Those who die continue to be alive with the Savior for how long? Forever. And finally, we got to understand one more thing here. It's so interesting. And both sisters admit it. Jesus could have done what? He could have prevented all of this. He could have prevented Lazarus from dying. Both sisters admit this in their correspondence with Jesus. But Jesus allows it. He doesn't always protect us from pain, suffering, and sadness. Why? First, know this. Know this. Even though he sovereignly allows it, pain and suffering in our lives, he promises to be with us in it. Amen? He promises to be with us in it. Second, he promises to use it for our good and his glory. We shouldn't shy away from hardship, suffering, and pain when it comes, and it will come. It will come. But see it as an opportunity for the Lord to reveal his glory and draw us closer to him. Amen? When those times come, and they will, be sure to pray for the Lord's sanctifying work and comforting presence. He will do it, and he will give it. What a wonderful Savior. And again, I told you earlier, this thought came to me this morning. I added this last minute. You're like, oh boy. But don't miss this. Isn't it fascinating that Jesus approaches the two sisters differently? To one, he gives comforting and encouraging words. And to the other, what does he do? He weeps. He weeps. Jesus knew how to best minister to these two women in their hour of need. To one, he gives comforting truth. To the other, he gives his presence and he weeps with her. Here's the challenge. In order to better know how to minister to your brothers and sisters in Christ, you have to what? You got to know them. You got to know them. He knew these sisters well. They were his friends. He knew that Martha needed encouraging words that promised that though you die, you will live. I'm the resurrection and the life. And he knew that Mary just needed what? His presence and his tears. In order to do that, you have to know God's people. You have to invest in God's people. You have to know the heart topography of fellow believers. And that doesn't come naturally. It comes with time and investment. So if we want to truly be there for each other when we suffer, and suffer we will, we need to invest in relationships. Amen? So that we can know, like Jesus, how to better serve our brothers and sisters in Christ in their time of need. Let me pray. Jesus, you are the suffering servant. You are the Savior. You're an indignant Savior. You came to deal with sin which you hate, which you're opposed to. You're also a compassionate Savior. Jesus, you come to us in our hour of need. You come to us when we're down. You are present with us in our pain. You care. You take the initiative. And not only that, Jesus, but you're the empathetic Savior. You are intimately acquainted with grief. You have suffered, and therefore you know how to best minister to those who suffer. And Jesus, thankfully, you're also an active Savior. The sin that you hate and the sin that has been done to you, you came to deal with once and for all through your life, death, and resurrection. We thank you that you actively went to the cross where you passively received the wrath of God in our place. What a wonderful Savior. Jesus, I want to end by praying that we as a church body would be willing to enter into each other's lives when we see a brother or sister hurting and in pain, and that we would know each other well enough to know what that brother or sister needs. Prayer, tears, or an encouraging word. But Father, may we be found faithful, and may we imitate you, Jesus, for your glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.